Well, I will do my best to stick to the schedule that I have set for myself. And however, you know, we're always open to the Holy Spirit. If he wants to do something different, that's fine. But I believe this is a worthwhile study that we're going through here over these next few Sundays. Started last week and just kind of felt to talk a little bit more about some of the names of the Messiah. And there were 109 that we read at the end of the meeting. And I probably could have just read the 109 names and sat down, because it was just an encouragement to all of our hearts to hear how the Bible refers all the way through from Old Testament into New Testament, this Jesus, the Messiah. You see the name Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It refers to Christ, refers to, it's just the Greek translation of what we would know as the Messiah from the Old Testament, or the Anointed One. Sometimes you'll see that title. That means the same thing, a deliverer, somebody who was sent to mankind. And today we're going to just start talking, and I want to just go through a little bit some of the scriptures. And the idea and the point of this entire series has been for us to be equipped and to be armed with prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the question that might come to your mind over all of this, and I'll talk about it briefly, is, have all of the prophecies been fulfilled? The answer is not yet. There are still prophecies that are still to come. There are things that are yet futuristic for us. Some things are dealt with in the Old Testament. That this really is essentially what the book of Revelation deals with, futuristic events, but things that have yet to come to pass. But many, literally hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah were fulfilled already in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why we believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophets were looking for, the one that was spoken about in the Old Covenant, that hope that existed, that was there, that culminated and seemed to sort of come to an end at its height when Jesus came on the scene. It's as if it built and built, and this expectation was there. And when finally that baby was born in Bethlehem, Jesus, at the right time, Paul says, was born and came into the world, and he saved mankind from sin. And today I want to deal with one of the central, most important events in all of Scripture. In fact, if you remove this event from Scripture, then all you have is nothing more than a good teacher who taught wonderful things. This event is, I believe, one of the most important things that we could ever come to read about, discuss, and accept by faith as we come to Scripture, and it is the crucifixion. It is a major messianic event, and more than anything else in the Bible, this central truth in Scripture is that mankind is in need of a Savior, a Redeemer, to buy him back from the power of sin that entered the world under Adam. The bottom line is, from the very beginning, we see that mankind needs a Savior. You see that in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. The Bible says that rather than having this open fellowship with God, they went and they hid themselves. That's what sin always makes you do. It makes you run and hide. Sin will never, it doesn't, you know, we realize we're living in a society where it seems to be all out in the open, everything's out in the open. But initially, that initial reaction, especially to the presence of God, is you run and hide. That was proof that man needs a Savior. But what kind of Savior was needed? And this is where the conflict at the time that Jesus came on the scene really was. What kind of a Savior? What kind of a Messiah? What kind of a deliverer is needed? What do we really need? The people at that point were under Roman rule and under Roman oppression. They had already a couple of centuries earlier or so, maybe a little more than that, already Alexander the Great had come into Jerusalem and the Greeks were in charge. And then they toppled over time. And then it was the Roman government that would come into power, the Roman Empire, and they would be great. And at the time that Jesus arrived on the scene, there was this feeling, this sense that we need a deliverer. We need somebody to deliver us from Roman oppression. Their thought was, especially at that time, was that the Messiah, if he were to appear, he would be their deliverer. But a military kind of deliverer who would save them from the oppressive Roman hands. He's going to save us from these oppressive Romans. Yet Jesus did not come off like a rebellious revolutionary. In fact, he upset more of the Jewish religious leaders than he ever did any Roman citizens or Roman governors or Roman procurators who were in charge at that time, or anybody who was there, even Roman soldiers. Oftentimes, Roman soldiers would come to him. On one occasion, one Roman centurion came to him and said, "My servant is lying sick, dying in the bed. Will you please heal my servant?" And Jesus said, "Let's go." He said, "No, don't come to my house," he said. But that was a respectful thing for a Gentile to say to a Jew, because he knew their law forbid them to go into the house of a Gentile. Jesus didn't care about the law. He came to fulfill the law. But Jesus said, "Let's go." He said, "No, just speak the word and my servant will be made well." Jesus spoke the word and his servant was made well. But Jesus spent more time seemingly frustrating the religious system, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders during that day, even in the midst of their frustration and anger. One, and we're going to take time to read it. If you just go with me now to the book of John chapter 11. We'll get into the Old Testament in just a minute, but I want you to see what the Bible says here, because even in the midst of their frustration and anger over Jesus, the high priest unwittingly prophesied that Jesus would die for all the people. The high priest, who hated Jesus, prophesied about it. Listen to what John chapter 11. This was after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And now the religious leaders were plotting to find a way to get rid of this Jesus, which always boggles the mind, because, you know, you would think somebody who could call people out of the tomb who have been dead for 4 days, you kind of want to have them around, wouldn't you? But not these guys. No, they were plotting to kill Jesus. But listen to what the Bible says. John 11 and verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. The Sanhedrin was made up of two religious groups, one called the Pharisees and one called the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more strict in their observance of the law. They believed in the resurrection. And the Sadducees were a little less strict, but they held to the law and certain laws, but they did not believe in a resurrection. And one of my professors said, "And that's why they were sad, you see." And I had to throw that in there, didn't I? But at any rate, they said, they got together. Even though they were always at odds with each other, when it came to Jesus, they joined together and band together. They said, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here it is, this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize," now listen to this, "that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. In their frustration and anger, they're trying to get rid of Jesus. They're prophesying about what Jesus, what was going to happen to him, and that he was going to die, and he was going to die for all people. Now, the high priest didn't really realize what he was doing and what he was saying, but this thing came out of his mouth, and he's thinking, this is what's going to solve our problem. And really, in the end, it is what's going to solve their problem and your problem and my problem and the problems of the world today, is the fact that Jesus Christ came into this earth for one thing: to be a ransom for sinners. He came to this earth to die. In a sense, he was a baby who was born for death. He was born to die on the cross. However, for those men who knew the scriptures and the prophecies that they related to the Messiah, they understood them, they knew them, they seemed to ignore some of the key prophecies about the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus right before their very eyes. They ignored them. And that's what people do today. They do their best to ignore this idea that Jesus could, in fact, help them. That Jesus could, in fact, deliver them. Deliver them not from, you know, a bad job. Deliver them not from, you know, a bad community or bad society that they're living in, but deliver them from the sin that is in their own lives, that plagues their lives. See, when the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream, telling him to take Mary as his wife, he told Joseph that they were to name the baby Jesus, which means deliverer. It's literally the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. It means deliverer or savior. Because this is what the Bible says: he will save his people from their sins. The angel didn't appear to Joseph in a dream and say, this Jesus is going to save your people from Roman oppression and any other political, you know, oppressor that will come after them. That's his job. That's what he's going to do. No, the Bible says that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The problem is we got folks going around saying that sin doesn't even exist. In fact, there are churches this morning who refuse to allow their pastors to even mention the word sin. We don't want to offend anybody. It used to be years ago, even unbelievers recognized, yeah, I'm a sinner. Today, oh, you don't talk to me like that. How dare you mention I'm a sinner? How dare you say something like that? I'm good. I'm good. I haven't killed anybody. At least not yet. I haven't robbed a bank, though at times I've thought about it. I haven't done any of these really, really bad things for which people end up, you know, in jail. I haven't done any of those things. And we kind of now have segregated that. Listen, folks, brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, sin is still sin in the society that we live in. I don't care what philosophy comes along and pats you on the back and strokes you real nice and says, you're just all good, you're good. No, the Bible is clear. God's message is true, that man is still in need of a Savior. And this is why we have a crucifixion, because without it, brothers and sisters, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, you cannot get rid of sin. It's impossible. But it's not the shedding of your blood that counts. That couldn't do anything. That can't wipe away sin. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, and it tells us that even the blood of bulls and goats could not take care and wipe away the guilt and the condemnation and the shame of sin. There was nothing, even under the Old Testament sacrificial system, for which the people put their trust in and their hope in, and God instituted. It was simply to point them to the fact it still can't rid you of everything. You need something that's greater, and His name is Jesus. Everything that Jesus did. I got to tell you, the agenda of heaven was not political, folks. It was spiritual. The greatest need of the Jew and the Gentile was salvation from sin. That's the greatest need. Everything that Jesus did and that He taught was leading up to this one important messianic event that some people stumbled over, yet God had already spoken about it long ago through the prophets. And we're going to see some of those scriptures, and we're going to see the fulfillment in the New Testament. We're going to be going back and forth in scripture today, so please get ready. Get your Bibles and your thumbs all exercised up right now. Just do a few thumb exercises, you know. If you're not used to exercising, you at least get your thumb going and ready. But you know, they knew from their own sacrificial system that there had to be a spotless lamb. That even the lamb that they would bring to the high priest, it couldn't be. The Bible is very clear. The Old Testament law was very clear that it had to be a lamb that was without blemish. It couldn't have a, you know, they couldn't bring a lamb, you know, to offer that was had a broken leg or, you know, had some kind of defect. No, it was not to be one of the lambs that they just say, gonna get rid of it anyway. Let's get rid of that. You know, a lot of people do that with giving, you know, these times. It's gonna get rid of it anyway. Here you go. I'm so charitable. No, you know, David said, I'm not gonna give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And I believe with all my heart that when God gave His Son, Jesus, He gave His very best. Because Jesus, and the Bible even prophesies in the book of Isaiah, you have to read Isaiah 53, it prophesies about how perfect Jesus was. How absolutely perfect He is. Brothers and sisters, you see that He was, in fact, that spotless lamb who was without blemish. The Bible says He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So when it came time for the crucifixion to occur, and it came time for Him to shed His blood, the same way as under the law, the blood of a lamb was spilt and was shed. You've got to know, brothers and sisters, that the blood of this lamb could not only cleanse you of sin, but it could also take away the guilt and the shame and the pain of your life. It could give you a new heart, a new life, a new hope. And I got to tell you that it's a new start for you. God does more for us than we could ever imagine. He was that perfect, spotless lamb. He was the fulfillment of that lamb being brought to the high priest to be offered. No longer did you have to bring that lamb, because He was the lamb. He was the lamb. They understood that had to be spotless lamb, and that Jesus, in fact, was a spotless lamb. But we're going to go now to some scriptures. I'd like you to turn with me to, I want to talk for a couple of moments about the forsaken Messiah. Something the Bible talks about, and like I said at the very beginning of this whole thing, in no way are we going to cover everything. We can't. We would go on and on and on. But I want to talk about this Messiah who was headed to the cross. He was on His way to the cross. But the Bible speaks about Him being forsaken. How many of you ever felt forsaken by somebody? Somebody bailed on you. Somebody got out when you thought they should have stayed. Somebody said, I'll be there for you. I promise that. And now they're nowhere around you. Oh, yeah, I'm with you. I'm your man. I'm your woman. I'll always be there for you. I love you so much. You know, we hear those words. I'll always be there for you. And they're nowhere around. But the Bible lets us know that Jesus understood what that was about. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, Go with me to Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9. How many are hot in this building this morning? Okay, we can talk to the weatherman and see if he can change the weather because it's December. It's not supposed to be pushing 60 degrees. And I don't know what, I had the heat on. I shut it off. I've got the fan running. And I was this close to putting the air conditioning on. And my wife said, that's a little excessive, don't you think? So you better thank God for my wife this morning.
I'd be nice and cool up here.
Psalm 41 and verse 9. We see him as a forsaken Messiah. And this prophecy, this psalm, indicates that he was going to be betrayed by a friend. That this Messiah who would come on the scene would be betrayed by a friend. The Bible says, even my close friend, in verse 9, Psalm 41 and verse 9, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Ah, who is that? That's Judas. Go to Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. You can imagine. Now, Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew it, but there's nothing that indicates in Scripture that he had to like it. That it had to be that he would understand that Judas was going to be a fulfillment of prophecy and that he would like that. But the Bible indicates, and it says this, Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Now, Let's go back. Go to the New Testament, John, the book of John. Go back to the book of John, chapter 13. And the Bible says this in verse 18. Book of John, chapter 13, and verse 18. The Bible says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill, now here it is, John is writing and he is bringing out the fact that this is, and Jesus is even saying it, that this is a fulfillment of the psalm, the first psalm we just read. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jump down to verse 21, the Bible says this, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Did you notice that those words? That Jesus was troubled. It indicates that he didn't have to like it. As somebody who had walked with Judas, who loved Judas. A lot of times we think there is this contention between Jesus and Judas. Jesus loves everybody the same. He loved his disciples equally. He loved Judas as much as he loved Peter and John and James, those three that went with him. And yet the Bible lets us know, and it tells us in the Old Testament, it prophesies about the fact that he would be betrayed by a close friend. He considered Judas a close friend. And we see the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. You have ever been forsaken by a close friend? I want you to know that Jesus understands what it is that you're going through. That Jesus knows how you feel today. He knows exactly what's going on the inside of your heart. You may look at me and explain to me what has happened, and I may not really be able to help you or to understand fully and be fully capable of comprehending the pain and the struggle that you feel, but you've got to know that there is a Savior who knows exactly what you're feeling today. He knows what you're going through. If you've been let down or betrayed by that friend, he's been there, folks. He's been there. This is why we lift up Jesus. We can't lift up the name of a denomination. We can't lift up the name even of a church. We've got to lift up Jesus, because it's Jesus who counts. It's Jesus who can meet the need of those who are in trouble and who are in pain. The Bible indicates that also he would be, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read this verse of scripture, that Judas was going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Listen to what the Bible says. We'll stay in the New Testament and we'll just go to Matthew. Get to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. But the Bible says this in the book of Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. It says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Now go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 11. Or I'm sorry, verse 15. Matthew 26 and verse 15. The Bible says, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? This is Judas speaking. So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. Not only was he going to be betrayed by a friend, he was going to be sold by his friend. His friend was going to profit by his betrayal. His friend was going to line his pockets for a few hours, because that's all it was going to last. He would all of a sudden begin to feel this guilt in his heart and the shame of what he had done. And rather than running to Jesus in repentance, we know, I hope you know the story. If you don't, you need to get into the Bible and read a little bit more. But Judas runs back to these guys who had paid him the money, and he threw it down on the floor and said, I can't have this. Please take it. And they said, what's that to us? We don't even care. And Judas ran out. He didn't even get rich from it. It lasted such a short time. He betrayed Jesus and then ran out. The Bible tells us that Judas's end was simple. He committed suicide. His friend, his close friend, imagine this, somebody close to Jesus. You've ever had a friend here in this city we know is full of violence? A friend gunned down. A family member, somebody that you know close by. Somebody who has been hurt. Somebody who's taken their own life. Jesus understands what you feel. He understands the pain and the struggle of the family members left trying to pick up the pieces, trying to know how to move on. Jesus gets all that. We think sometimes God doesn't understand. God understands a whole lot more about you than you could even begin to imagine. But not only was he forsaken by a close friend, Judas, he was forsaken by all of his disciples. Go with me back into the Old Testament, into the book of Zechariah, and keep your thumb in Matthew 26. Because we're going to go back to Matthew 26. But his disciples forsook him. Imagine that. All of them. Remember Peter on the day before that Jesus was going to be betrayed, basically stood there and said, Jesus, I'll never deny you. I will never forsake you. I will never, Jesus. Jesus said, Peter, before the day is out, you're going to deny knowing me three times. He said, by the time the rooster crows, early hours of the morning, roosters, by the way, don't have any clue of what time you're supposed to wake up. I'm from the country, I know that. They're 4 in the morning, you know, they're all out there. This was the middle of the night. And he says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny knowing me. Zechariah, we found Zechariah yet, by any chance? All right. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah 13 and verse 7, the Bible says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Notice that phrase, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Go back to Matthew 26 and verse 15. I'm sorry, Matthew 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26 and verse 31. The Bible says this, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jump down to verse 56. The Bible says, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. They didn't flee because they knew Zechariah, the prophet, had prophesied that, okay, now it's time for us to go. They're not acting this out. They are doing this from their heart. They are afraid. They're afraid of what's about to happen to Jesus when all of a sudden Roman soldiers show up and cart him away to a kangaroo court to try him and sentence him to death. They are afraid. But they're fulfilling prophecy. It was fulfilled in this whole idea. He is forsaken. There is one more that I want you to see, that he is a forsaken Messiah. Psalm. Go over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. The Bible says this in verse 1. David's writing this psalm, but he is unaware of how he is prophesying, but it is a prophetic utterance about something that Jesus is actually going to say while he is hanging on the cross. He says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And you don't need to turn back there. We're going to get back into the New Testament in just a few moments. But the Bible says this in Matthew 27 and verse 46. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, his life is ebbing out of him. The sky has turned dark. Everything around is now different. Everything feels different. There was about to be an earthquake that was going to shake the mountains and the earth at that moment and at that time. But the Bible says about the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is hanging on the cross, and not only has he felt forsaken by his close friend, he has felt forsaken by his disciples, but now he is a forsaken Messiah, which the Bible prophesies about in the Old Testament by the Father himself. As the Father turns his back on him in that moment, Jesus feels the abandonment that so many people feel in their lives because of sin. You see, the sin of the world had been heaped on him. The sin of the world had been put upon this holy, spotless Lamb of God. And for that brief moment in time, Jesus feels that separation that you and I feel when we turn our backs on God, or you felt before you came to Christ. There was that separation that you feel from God, that God doesn't care. He's not there. He's nowhere to be found. He cries out. In that prophetic fulfillment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only do we see him as a forsaken Messiah, we see him as a suffering Messiah. Psalm 22, verses 14 and verse 15, we see the intensity of his suffering. The intensity of his suffering. There are a lot of scriptures to go through, and I'm running out of time today. But the Bible says this, Psalm 22 and verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. Verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust, of death. This is what Jesus is feeling as he's going through this intense pain, as he's hanging on the cross, as he's there. He's had no water. You think of the dehydration you get of going a morning. Say you're doing some yard work in the summertime and you go an hour without getting a drink of water. How dry your mouth begins to feel and how much water you need to take in. He's had nothing. He's going through this intense pain and suffering. But the Bible says this. Listen to what Jesus cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's coming. He knows the suffering and the intensity of it. The Bible says in Luke 22 and verse 42, he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And verse 44 of that same chapter says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." This was even before he had got to the point where he was on the cross. He was in anguish the night that he prayed. On the night that he was going to be betrayed, he felt this great anxiety and anguish in his heart for you and for me. He was a suffering Messiah. The Bible predicted it. The Old Testament predicted it. But now here's the chapter I love. If you have not read Isaiah 53 in a while, I want to encourage you to do there. Let's go there right now. And we're going to see a number of things from Isaiah 53 and their fulfillment in the New Testament. The Bible says this, and it tells us that he would suffer for others. That his sufferings were not for himself. You see, he didn't have to die for himself. He was sinless. Death did not have to come to him because of him. Death had to come to him because he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Did you notice how many times it says that he was smitten, he was bruised, he was beaten for our iniquities, for our transgressions? It wasn't his, it was yours. And yet people are so smug in their sin. They think, who cares? You know, one day I'll repent of my sin. Will you? Will you really? At what point? At what point are you going to decide? At what point are you going to decide that you've had enough of the lifestyle that you're living and the sin that you're involved in? At what point is it going to be that you're going to realize that somebody went through all of this so you wouldn't have to? At what point are you going to realize that? At what point are you going to stop playing games with God and say, "God, I'm going to come and repent of my sin and give you my all because you've done so much"? Folks, he didn't do this because he just felt like it. He went through it because he loved you. You don't need to turn over there, but listen to what the Bible says in the book of Matthew. The Bible says this, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came not to be served. He came to be a ransom for you. Do you know today that if you're here without Jesus Christ, if you have never given your heart to him, if you are not serving him today, you are without Christ. You need Jesus. You need to be ransomed or brought back or bought back by his blood. And the only way that that can happen is to accept that his sufferings have been given for you. His sufferings have been done on your behalf. Not because he felt like it. Not because he had nothing else to do in eternity's morning. He did it for you. He did it for you. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit and get down. The Bible tells us this. Let me just deal with this one other thing. There were some other things here. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, that he was patient in the midst of his suffering, and he was silent. It says this in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Listen to what the Bible says this in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. It says, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. I got a letter from our friend Monaco that we know. Monaco is, some of you know him, some of you don't. You don't remember him. You weren't here at the time. He is serving a sentence in the Northeast Ohio Correctional Center in Youngstown, Ohio. A little while ago, I had gotten word that he had been, as they say, thrown in the hole, put into solitary confinement. And I had, you know, there was just this questioning, what was going on, what's happening to him, what's happening with him. And so just recently, I took time, wrote him a letter just to find out what was going on. He wrote me back this letter, which I picked up yesterday as I came to the church to do a couple of things. I picked up the letter, and as I was driving home, I was reading the letter, keeping my eyes on the road, only when I got to red lights, by the way. Worse than texting, really, when you're trying to read somebody else's handwriting. But, you know, I'm reading the letter as I'm going home, and he's talking about how, at times, you know, some inmates are thrown in the hole for, like, the smallest of things, for it being in possession of a sugar packet or being in possession of an onion that they didn't eat when they were given. It was given to them when they went for lunch, and so they held on to it, and they just thrown into solitary confinement for not days but months, just for nothing. And he talked about it. He said, it's not my first trip. 2009 was my first trip there. And he said, I came out, there was no charge brought against me, there was nothing that they said to me, and it can happen just because a particular officer doesn't like you, throw you in the hole. And as I was reading that, I could feel within me, I could feel this anger rising up. I was getting mad. I was thinking, God, this is not the justice that we know about. This isn't what you want. This isn't justice. And I realized these men are there because they have done wrong things. This brother has never ever gone back and said, you know, I shouldn't have done what I was innocent in everything that I did. Never did that. Owned up to what he did. But as I read that, I began to feel angry. And he ended one sentence, it's very cruel. I said, yes, I agree with that. And all of a sudden, the next sentence, the next paragraph, he begins to quote some of these scriptures that I just read to you. He said, but I have to remember that even though I get frustrated, he said, I have to remember that even Jesus didn't defend himself. when he was standing in front of Pilate, he goes on to talk about forgiveness and talk about how he has to know that he said, Pastor, wouldn't you agree that forgiveness is one of the greatest things that we could ever exercise? And I thought to myself, yes, amen, I repent of my feeling of anger in the first part of that letter. I just was like, oh, yes, I agree with that. And he said, not even Jesus answered, and Jesus was guiltless in everything. And I say, amen, brother, preach it. He had no idea what I was preaching on today either. He had no clue. I don't know when this letter came. It was here. And he was talking about the fact that Jesus didn't even open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. We're so quick to get up in people's face and just to kind of let them know what it is. And you know what, brothers and sisters, when it all comes down to it, Jesus was sinless. Are you? He was guiltless. Are you? And yet he did not open his mouth. And the Bible prophesied about the fact that he would be like that. This is why I love my Jesus, the Messiah. This is why we believe he is the Messiah. I need to move on. We need to now go to the crucified Messiah. There were prophecies about him being beaten, hit in the face, his being spit on, his being whipped, his being marred, his whole face and countenance to the point where he was unrecognizable as a human being. There are prophecies about all of that, and their fulfillment is in the Bible. But I want to just move on to this last part, because this last part means everything to us as Christians. It means everything to us, not only as Christians, but if you're here today and you're not serving Jesus, or you're playing games with God, or you're doing your own thing, or you're living your own way, you need to know that he was a crucified Messiah. And the Bible lets us know that he was crucified for you and for me. The Bible tells us, and it prophesies in Psalm 22, we were just there, in Psalm 22 and verse 16, it prophesies about the fact that his hands and his feet were going to be pierced. It says this, Psalm 22 and verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. You think of all the crew that surrounded the cross. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have pierced my hands and my feet. In the book of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20 is after the cross. It's after the resurrection. But we see evidence here that they did just this. There are other places in Scripture we could read, but this is something to see, because the disciples, most of them, have seen Jesus alive. He has been crucified, he has come back to life, and most of them have been seen alive, but not Thomas. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? Poor Thomas gets such a bad rap, doesn't he? I mean, how many of you felt more like Thomas than like Peter or John? I know I have from time to time. So the Bible says this in John chapter 20 and verse 25. It says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, they said. Well, guess what? Thomas hadn't. Now, Jesus is going to take the opportunity later on in this passage to teach an important lesson about not having to see to believe. We know that. But Thomas is standing there, and they're all saying, woo, we've seen Jesus. And he's saying, what's with the woo? You know, I haven't. I haven't seen him. But this is what he says. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. He is saying, I got to see what you're seeing, fellas. And guess what? I got to touch him. Oh, I like that. I kind of like that. It's not just standing back and observing. Okay, this is Jesus. He's saying, come here, Jesus. I got to touch you. And if I wish we'd all have that attitude. When we come into church, it's not about standing back being an observer and just standing, wow, that person's praising really loud. The Lord's touching them. How about we reach out and we touch Jesus? I think we ought to be more like Thomas and less like, you know, we think we got to be less like him. Be a little bit more like him. Lord, I got to touch you. Like that woman with the issue of blood, I got to reach out and just touch you. It's not enough for me to just see you. I got to touch you. Get a hold of you. The Bible prophesied that his hands and his feet would be pierced and that his side would be pierced. And here we see the fulfillment. Yes, he was pierced. They knew it. They saw it. They saw that he had been nailed to a cross. The Bible also goes on and talks about the fact that he would be numbered with the transgressors. There were other things that we could have talked about. His garments and his clothes being torn apart and being gambled for. The Bible prophesies about that. There is the fulfillment of it in Matthew chapter 27. But Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says this. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And this is his being numbered with the transgressors. You know, with those guys who broke the law, the sinners. The Bible says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It was fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, verse 27. The Bible says this. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his left and one on his right. And if you're reading the NIV or some other translation, you might find that it jumps from verse 27 to verse 29, because most early manuscripts did not include verse 28. But verse 28 in either the New American Standard or the King James Version goes on and it says, and it repeats this phrase, so that it was fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. I don't get worried about the fact that it skips verse 28 in the NIV, because we already see the fulfillment in verse 27. Don't stumble on that. The Bible just lets us know he was to be numbered with the transgressors. And guess what? He was. He was. But the final thing that I want you to see today is this. Is that he was put to death. I just read the verse of Scripture in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. The Bible says this in that verse, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He poured out his life unto death. And here we see the fulfillment in Matthew 27. I want you to turn there. I want you to see this. I'm finishing this early, because this needs to be what we see. The Bible says this, verse chapter 27 of the book of Matthew in verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. It says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. You and I sit here today in a comfortable pew. Sit in a warm building. We know it's a little warm outside, so maybe you're too warm this morning. I don't know. But I know this. We sit here in our comfort. Jesus gave up his life for you. He suffered and he died for you. The Old Testament prophets, and there are so many other prophecies we could talk about relating to his crucifixion, that he was pierced in his side, that he was buried with the rich or by a rich man in a rich man's tomb, that not one of his bones were broken on the cross. Even though they broke the bones of the two robbers beside him, they recognized he was already dead. No need to break his bones so that he would die faster on the cross. He was already gone. The Bible prophesies about that. We see the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. There's so many things that we see the fulfillment of. And the whole point is this. It's so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not so that we could sit here and have a little social Christian club. It's not so that we could have this little, Jesus cheerleading section. It's so that we could be his disciples, so that we could go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's so that we could be his. We could be those ones who are the redeemed. And as the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord, what? Say so. Say so. I appreciate the worship we've had. I thank God for the worship that we've had these last few Sundays, and we've just entered into worship and to praise, and all of that is so wonderful and it's so great. But the bottom line is that Jesus came to this earth so that you could be free from sin, but not only you, but also the whole world. The Bible says he died for the whole world. The prophecies about Christ are true. The prophecies about this man, Jesus, were fulfilled in him. But it was always and always will be for a purpose. The purpose is that you and I might believe in him and trust in him. I want us to just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. I want the musicians to come back. And if you could play that chorus that you played earlier, Majesty.